going back to the story of Moses and his siblings in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, the two older siblings of Moses, spoke against him. And it says the reason was because of the Cushite or Ethiopian wife that he had married. But they said, "Has not the Lord indeed spoken, or has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" So there's an issue here of, well, what you might call sibling rivalry going on. That happens in the best of families. It happens in the best of churches too. And it's potentially devastating. And God knew that when they started talking against each other, that could have ripples that would go through the whole community, and it could really be a big problem. And so God didn't put up with it. He had a little finger-shaking episode with his children here. He summoned the three of them expeditiously to the tent of meeting. He presented himself in the pillar of the cloud, so it was a very dramatic confrontation to nip this thing in the bud, this breakdown of brotherly love. And God delivered a notice to Miriam and Aaron, "Hear my words, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house." That's quoted about Moses in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, that he was faithful in all God's house. But it was God's house. And the word house very often in the Bible means family. It's God's family. Moses is faithful in all my family. He hadn't done anything that should have stirred up this kind of problem. But the problem was there. And God intervened and said, "He is faithful in all my family, all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Why were you not afraid to speak against your brother Moses? We have that, of course, brought to our attention in some detail, which I'm not going to look at today, but in the 14th chapter of Romans. Who am I, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Your fellow believer is a servant of God. They need to be viewed with respect and treated with dignity. They need to be treated with honor. You need to be very wary of being, like Miriam and Aaron here, critical of God's servant, of your brother or sister in the family of God. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud lifted up from them, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, and this is kind of striking, they had been speaking against Moses and saying, "Who's Moses that he should be in this position? God talks to us too." But now Aaron turns to Moses and says, "Oh, my Lord." Well, he's the younger brother. "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Aaron's attitude changed. Now, we have several episodes where Aaron fell short. This is not the only one. There are several episodes where Aaron fell short. But to his credit, when he was corrected, he made correction. He humbled himself. He appealed to his younger brother, Moses. He spoke to him respectfully. He reacted in an appropriate way. His brotherly love for his sister Miriam kind of compelled him to act in an appropriate way. And he showed some contrition, he showed regret, he showed some repentance, he spoke to Moses, again, with honor and respect. And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." And God said, "Not quite yet. She can have this for a week. She can be shut away from the people for a week because of the dishonor that was involved in what she was doing." There's an appropriate period here of shame to be endured. But after that, she'll be healed. But Moses, in this episode, he demonstrates that quality of brotherly love. He wasn't going to take on Aaron and Miriam in the first place, but God did. It had to be corrected. And he was very quick to appeal to God in Miriam's behalf. He didn't say, "Well, she deserves this. Come on, Aaron, she deserves this. You ought to count yourself lucky that you got off so light." He didn't have any kind of response like that, which sometimes in human nature we might tend to respond something along those lines. But His response was nothing like that. He was, as it said back up in verse 3, the meekest man on the earth. He was full of humility, full of putting others ahead of himself. And that's a very basic and important attribute of brotherly love, is to see the value of the other, to put the other ahead of yourself, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, to treat people with love, with dignity, with respect. So Moses responded in a way that I think is an appropriate model for us with the kind of attitude we have. Do you ever feel like you're wronged by your brother or sister? Christian brother or sister, you ever feel like you don't receive the proper level of respect or honor, or you're criticized too easily, or whatever it may be? But the heart of Moses here is, that's why he was in the position he was in, and was faithful in all God's household, was faithful in God's family. Because from the very get-go in Moses' life, we see him putting others ahead of himself. Sometimes not entirely appropriately. When he killed the Egyptian overseer that was beating the Hebrew slave, that was not entirely appropriate, now was it? But he was doing that not for his own sake, but for the sake of the man that was being beaten, for his fellow Israelite, for his brother Israelite. And we see Moses again and again acting in ways that shows him putting others ahead of himself. This is a basic criterion of brotherly love, putting our fellow believers ahead of ourselves in matters of all kinds of little business of getting along, of learning to appreciate each other and to share with one another and to have common cause in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have an echo of the psalm that I shared with you at the beginning of the previous hour. The psalmist said in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's like the precious oil on the head of Aaron, so forth. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," and he literally was that. He wasn't just speaking metaphorically. He literally was a prisoner on account of the gospel of Christ in Rome at this moment in time when he wrote this. "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." To live your lives every day in a way that is worthy of the call of Jesus Christ. "With all humility and gentleness." Moses was a humble man, and God used him for great things. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Brotherly love, you know, it can draw people together, it can build strong congregations. Breakdowns in brotherly love can be disastrous when people don't bear with each other in patience and gentleness. When people don't have humility, it can wreck relationships, it can wreck congregations. And we don't want to have that happen. We want to be bound together in this spirit of unity that Paul goes on to mention here, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Remember there with the illustration in the psalm, the oil was poured on the head and ran down on the beard and down onto the garment so that the whole body was anointed. And we share in the anointing of the Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus. He's the head. We as the body are to be united in that one Spirit, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace is given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift, as Christ apportions it. We all receive grace from God, but as it said in 1 Corinthians 12, where we were talking about the body, the parts of the body are not all the same. Paul said there, you know, the eye doesn't say, well, I'm not the ear and I don't need the ear. I can see, I don't need to hear. We need all the parts of the body, each one doing its thing. And the parts of the body differ, and some are more obviously worthy of honor than other parts of the body. And yet, there is this intercommunication, this interconnectedness, where if one part hurts, the whole body hurts, or if one part is honored, the whole body is honored. The same thing here, Paul says in Ephesians 4:7, that Christ has apportioned grace to everyone in the body, but it's been apportioned appropriate to who each one is. that was a little bit of the trouble that Miriam and Aaron were having with Moses back there, is they were looking at Moses and they were resentful of his position and not so much appreciating their own position. But their own position was a position of great value and service to the community of Israel. And they weren't looking and saying, look at what good God has done through us and how God has blessed us. They were looking and saying, why is Moses getting more and doing more than we are in creating problems? But to each one, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When we look at the body of Christ, when we look at the family of believers, no two are the same, and that's good. In fact, there can be enormous differences in terms of what people are capable of doing and want to do and the things that they bring to the body. By and large, when I see people who are in the churches who bring needs to the body, they need people to help them, they need people to minister to them in one way or another, I almost always see that as a good thing. That there is great value in the family of God to have people who obviously need to be served, and to have brethren rise to the occasion and show their kindness and their generosity and their honor for God in dealing with people who are a challenge to deal with. Dealing with people who are not just automatically a part of who we are because they fit right in with our socioeconomic status and our niche in the American culture. To have people who have differences that have to be accommodated. This is all to the good, because we see the grace of God at work, that God has given grace, Jesus has apportioned grace to each one according to his plan, his purpose, his gift. In the next couple of verses, Paul talks about what Jesus came, coming into the world and then ascending up on high, and the glory of his position. He picks up again in verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, that he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, these categories of people who are leaders but servants, who are servants in the church. That's what Jesus said to his apostles. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to learn to be a servant, as Jesus himself came not to be served but to serve. These are positions of service to the body. And what is the service? Well, he goes on in verse 12, the service rendered by the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers is to equip the saints. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Are you a saint? If you're a brother or a sister in the body of Christ, if you're a member of the body of Christ, then you are a saint. You're one set apart to the work of God. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So he didn't set the apostles in place to do the work of the ministry. He didn't set the elders in place to do the work of the ministry. He set them in place to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, the work of service, that every member of the body should be equipped for the work of service, the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. How do you build up the body of Christ? Well, broadly speaking, with our topic today, by showing brotherly love. Sometimes that's in public service, sometimes that's in private service, sometimes that's in teaching someone, sometimes that's in correcting someone, sometimes that's in bringing someone a sandwich when they're missing a meal. Sometimes it is through the small kinds of ministries that Jesus emphasized so strongly in the 25th chapter of Matthew with the parable of the sheep and the goats. You gave me water when I was thirsty. You visited me when I was sick or in prison. The small kinds of tokens that demonstrate genuine care and compassion to equip the saints for the work of ministry, of service, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Well, he already said we should maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, but he acknowledges that we're not all grown up. In fact, we're not any of us probably all grown up. We have learning, we have things that are yet to be grasped and understood as we continue walking in the light of Christ, as we walk worthy of the calling which we have received, that we attain the unity of the faith. The Lord wants the church to be together. How beautiful it is, how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. The Lord wants his people to be united. Unity in faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to become mature, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be like Christ. Well, Who did Jesus love? Well, he loved everyone, didn't he? But he specifically spoke to his disciples and told them that he loved them and treated them not as servants but as friends. And we have references to various people that he loved in an acute way, in a direct way. But the fullness of Christ calls upon us to be people who love people, and especially within the household of God, that we be people who love one another, to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I was talking to, doesn't matter who I was talking to. I was talking to a brother the other day, and we were talking about Samson. And he said he liked the idea that Samson was a little bitty guy. And that just made it all the more impressive when the power came upon him and he did these mighty deeds, if he was just a little shrimp of a guy. And I said, well, you know, I don't doubt that the power could come upon a little shrimp of a guy, but I don't think that's true of Samson. And there's a couple reasons why not, but one basic reason why not is what it says he did in that final episode when he pushed apart the pillars of the temple. Because there have been two of these Philistine temples that have been excavated by archaeologists in modern time, and both of them had two pillars that held up this roof structure, as depicted in the story of Samson. And in both of them, those pillars were 6 feet apart. So I think Samson had a pretty good wingspan on him. I think Samson was a pretty big guy. And when the Lord used him as he did, I think he probably looked the part, that he looked like a capable fighter, a capable warrior. I think he probably did. I think he was probably a big man as well as one empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. And on those occasions when we have angels of God appearing to people, on numerous occasions, sometimes they just appear like ordinary men, but on numerous occasions they appear in an awe-inspiring way. When we have the three Israelites in the fiery furnace there in the book of Daniel, in the third chapter, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar sees a fourth form in the fire, and he says he looks like a son of the gods. I'm pretty sure that this means he was seeing an awesome figure there. Not one of those kind of tepid pictures of the medieval portraits of Jesus that you see. You know, not one of those tepid kind of angels with the flowing robe and the flowery wings and so on and so forth. But he was seeing what to him a son of the gods would look like, which would have been a probably full-blown warrior in full regalia. A very impressive picture. Now, when I mention that, I come to Jesus, and I'm told in the prophet Isaiah that Jesus was not going to have any form or comeliness that we should desire him. He was not going to be an innately impressive physical specimen. He was not going to be, you know, David had good looks on his side, and there's no indication that Jesus had good looks on his side. But when Paul says that we want to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he's not talking about being wimpy, is he? He's not talking about being unimpressive. Because the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's a pretty impressive stature to try and imitate. Well, in fact, we can't. We need the help of God to grow into that kind of stature. We need the help of God, just as Samson needed the help of God to do the great feats that he did. We need the help of God to attain the stature of Christ. And this shouldn't be an image of something wimpy and weak. Jesus was a meek man, just as Moses was a meak man. Was Moses a weakling? Far from it. Was Jesus a weakling? Far from it. Jesus was not a pushover, he was not a weakling, but he was meek and humble. He came in meekness and humility, and he treated people with respect. Some people didn't respond in respectful ways to him, and sometimes he was in conflict with people. It was necessary sometimes to be in conflict. But we want to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is to say a spiritual champion. One who is able to defeat Satan. One who is able to confront and overcome the enemy that no one else could overcome. We want to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. One body, many parts, and all the parts working together. This is brotherly love, is working together and looking out for each other and complementing each other in both senses of that word, and helping each other to grow strong in the Lord, growing strong in the Lord together as one body. This is brotherly love in the reality of application, of being willing to make personal sacrifices for the good of the other members of the body. Singularly, plural, for the whole body and for each member in particular. Being willing to put others ahead of ourselves, being willing to put up with inconvenience and sometimes embarrassment, being willing to put up with failures on the part of our brothers and sisters. And failures is something that are really important to kind of remember and to focus on, because they are an everyday part of our experience in the family of God. I love my sons and I admire them. I am pleased by and large with the men they've turned out to be, but they still let me down. And I can say the same of all of my other brothers and sisters in the Lord. They all let me down. And I always, you know, I let all of them down too. This is a two-way street. This is the reality. But we love each other. We love each other. And so the letting down is an ordinary and expectable part, a predictable part of the human experience, both in the church and in the family. But we love each other. And love covers a multitude of sins. Love helps us get on and get along. Moses was able to get on and get along with Miriam and Aaron. He and Aaron were still able to be partners, even partners in folly a little while later when they did that business with, whacking the rock when God said speak. But they were still able to work together and be partners for a good long time after that episode when Miriam and Aaron had spoken up against him. There's another family I wanted to spend a couple of minutes on back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37, and you may realize that this is the family of Jacob when the story begins to focus on Jacob's son Joseph. How many children did Jacob have? 13 children. 12 boys, one girl. And 10 boys were older, and so was the girl, than Joseph. Joseph was the 11th son, the 12th child of Jacob. But what was unique about Joseph when he was born? Maybe a lot of things, but one thing in particular that mattered. He was the son of Jacob's chosen wife, his preferred wife, Rachel, the woman that Jacob was attracted to and romantically loved at the very beginning of this whole thing that turned into his family. And so when Joseph was born, Jacob had immediate preference for Joseph. Now, is that a good thing to have preference in the family? Is it a good thing to have preference in the family? I'd like a resounding no to that, because it's not. It is not a good thing to have preference in the family. Not in the family of God, nor in the human family. James chapter 2, the first couple of verses. Don't have your faith with regard to people where you have preference of one person over another. No respecter of persons. Don't look at the rich man who comes in and say, oh, he'd really fit in well. Let's put him in a nice, comfortable place. And the poor man comes in and say, well, whatever. Sit over there. Don't have this kind of respect of persons, this kind of prejudice. No, it's never good to have favoritism in the family. Not in the family of God, not in the family at home. It didn't work out with Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Mom liked Jacob better, and Dad liked Esau better. And the outcome of that was hostility, and Jacob ended up leaving home for 20 years because his brother Esau wanted to murder him, wanted to kill him. He hated him. He was full of anger toward him, and Jacob had to leave home because of it. Well, it wasn't good in this family either, but Jacob had favoritism. He regarded Joseph as if he were his firstborn son, even though Joseph had 10 older brothers. Because of the woman who bore him, because of that complicated and convoluted situation they were in. So in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. So Joseph is out here with four of his brothers. They're half-brothers. They're the children of the two concubines. And he comes back home to dad when he's 17 years old, and he tells dad what a crummy job his brothers are doing, how dad can't depend on his brothers. Now, you know that made him popular. Siblings love that. When a younger sibling tells mom or dad what they're doing wrong. Well, that's what Joseph did. Was he naive and foolish, or did he take it seriously that he was supposed to be dad's preferred heir? Either way, it didn't work out well. He brought a bad report about these brothers to their father. It goes on and says, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors, again, setting him apart as though he were the firstborn son. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They hated him. Where's the brotherly love in this family? Well, maybe they had, you know, maybe the ten had brotherly love. We know that Simeon and Levi at least looked at their sister Dinah with some measure, some kind of love, because of the story of what they did in her behalf of murdering an entire village because she had been shamed by the son of the leader in that town. And they said it was because of their sister Dinah shouldn't have been treated that way. So there was some measure of brotherly fidelity in that family, but not toward Joseph. They hated him. And the story goes on and says that Joseph had these dreams, and he told his dreams to his brothers, and they said, oh, you think that we're going to bow down to you? They didn't need an interpreter to tell them what those dreams meant. They understood pretty directly what those dreams meant. You think we're going to bow down to you? And it made them hate him all the more. It made them angry with him. And so the time came when the brothers, the ten, were out taking care of the sheep, pretty far away from home. And Jacob sends Joseph to check up on his brothers. Again, this is not a healthy situation. Sending Joseph, the younger brother, to check up on his older brothers. And when Joseph comes to them, they see him approaching, and they're a good distance from home and from dad. They see him approaching, and again, it reminds us of their attitude toward him. And so they say among themselves, this is our chance. We can kill him. As he approached, they conspired to kill him in Genesis 37:18. They conspired to kill him. Brotherly love? I don't think so. And they, as they're talking this over, the oldest brother Reuben says, no, let's don't kill him. Instead of that, let's just throw him in a pit. And there's a nearby cistern that's empty of water, and so they agree together to throw him in a pit. And it says that Reuben thought, I'll rescue him later when nobody's looking. I'll come back for him. But they threw him in the pit. And then when Reuben was off taking care of some personal business for a little bit, along came some slave traders, some Moabites, some Midianites, and the brothers decided at Judah's instigation, well, let's sell him. We'll get a little money out of the deal here. And so for 20 pieces of silver, they sold him into slavery. And Joseph ended up in Egypt, far away from his family. For the next 13 years, Joseph was in a plight. He was in a difficult situation. First, he was a slave, and he did really well, except for being too attractive to his owner's wife. And based on her testimony, he ended up in jail, in prison. And in jail, he did really well as you can do if you're a prisoner in Pharaoh's dungeon. He did really well there as far as you can as a prisoner. But 13 years went by. He was about 30 years old when Pharaoh had a dream, a couple of dreams, and needed someone to interpret, and none of his magicians, none of his wise men or counselors were able to interpret those dreams. And so he ended up, through a chain of events that God had set in motion, he ended up summoning Joseph. And he ended up making Joseph the governor of Egypt. And you know how that story goes. Joseph was about 30 years old when he became the governor. There were 7 years, good years, that followed that, when they were storing things up. And then things began to get hard, as Joseph had predicted. And we had the years of famine starting up. So Joseph is about 37 years old when the famine starts. He's been gone from home for 20 years. He's gone from being a 17-year-old boy to being a 37-year-old man. The first year of the famine goes by, and things are rough in Israel and Canaan. Things are rough for the family of Israel in Canaan. And so Jacob sends his older sons, all of them except the youngest one, Benjamin, who by now is a young man himself. He sends them down to Egypt to buy grain. And most of you know how that story goes. When they came, they're all together, and they're all talking in the language of home. And Joseph immediately recognized them, but he is in an utterly different surrounding than when they saw him last, and he is a full-grown man, and he is dressed as an Egyptian, and he is speaking to them through interpreters as though he didn't know their language, and they had not a clue who he was. And he treated them with suspicion, and I can't blame him a bit for that. He didn't know if he could trust them or not. He questioned them, and he accused them of being there under false pretenses, of being spies, spying out the land, looking for weaknesses. He questioned their story about them having 12 brothers all together, and one was dead, and one was back home. He questioned them about their father. But ultimately, he wanted to manipulate them into bringing their youngest brother down to Egypt because, I'm pretty sure because, he couldn't be sure that he could trust them. With the way they'd behaved before, how could he trust them? How could he be sure that Benjamin was safe in their presence? Because after all, if Dad liked Joseph better, being the son of Rachel, then probably Dad liked Benjamin better too, being also the son of Rachel. And it probably was a dangerous situation for Benjamin. And so he tried to manipulate circumstances to rescue Benjamin from his brothers. And his brothers went home, leaving one brother behind. I think it was Simeon. They left a brother behind. They went back home, and they told Dad the story. And Dad said, oh, you never should have told him all that stuff. Now, you know, he's got all your account information, and he can steal your password, and he can do all this private information you gave him. You never should have given him all that private information. But it is what it is. And they said, well, let us take Benjamin. We'll go back and get our brother. And he, no way. No way. I'm not letting Benjamin go down there. I've lost Joseph. I've lost Simeon. I'm not going to lose Benjamin as well. You're not going back. And so they worked their way through all the food they'd brought. And they had to go back. And Jacob had to consent for Benjamin to go because the older brothers insisted he will never let us leave with food if we don't bring Benjamin. And so they agreed together. They convinced Jacob to let them take Benjamin down there. And when Joseph saw them, when they came back and Joseph saw them, he was immediately overwhelmed with strong emotion at the sight of his little brother Benjamin, all grown up now, and the one brother against whom he had no grudge and no reason for disrespect or lack of trust. In Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 3, we have Joseph having broken down in tears, weeping and sending the Egyptians out of his sight. And Joseph said to his brothers, Genesis 45, verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Or, depending on your version, terrified at his presence. To realize that they are dealing with their little brother Joseph, that they hated and sold into slavery, they were dismayed. Yeah, they were terrified at his presence. But Joseph was having none of that. Because this may have been a one-way street, not a two-way street, but there was one person in that room who had brotherly love. The older brothers had completely fallen down on that. And they'd had regrets, and they had expressed regrets in front of Joseph over their previous behavior, and Joseph heard them and understood what they were saying when they didn't know he understood what they were saying, that they should never have done what they did to Joseph. They knew they'd done the wrong thing to Joseph. They knew that they deserved ill treatment because of what they'd done to Joseph. But Joseph could have reacted here in any number of ways. He could have said, I'm going to bring Dad home, and you guys are going to, you're going to be exactly what they later said. We'll just be your servants, like the prodigal son. We know we don't deserve anything, but if you just let us live, we'll just be your servants. But Joseph didn't do that. And that's why I bring up this story. Joseph had every reason to despise his brothers, to want nothing to do with his brothers, to hate his brothers, to mistrust his brothers. He had every reason to treat them badly. He had the power and he had the authority to do it. But what he did instead was he showed what we call brotherly love. He showed brotherly love. He forgave them. He explained to them. He says, oh, you guys feel real bad about this, and what you did was wrong, but God used it for a good purpose. So let's just pick up there and go on. Let's just pick up with where God used it for a good purpose and go on from that. We've all learned something here. Let's go on from that. Let's not wallow in the past. And so Joseph gave them the opportunity to be united with him, reunited with him, in his position of power and authority as their brother. He didn't hold the grudge. He dealt with them as he would have wanted to be dealt with himself if the tables had been turned. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of Egypt. Come down to me and don't waste any time doing it. And so he brought Jacob to Egypt, and we know how the story goes from there. But the older brothers, things went along just fine for them until their father Jacob died. And in Genesis chapter 50, after their father Jacob had died and they'd had this magnificent funeral procession for him and all of Egypt had mourned for the death of Jacob, then the older brothers got to thinking, well, you know, it may be that Joseph was only nice to us because of Dad. And I want to say to you as Christians, that's okay, be nice to people because of Dad. That's okay. That's a good reason to be nice to people. We're told that actually over and over again, that we should forgive as God has forgiven us, that we should love as the Lord loved us, that we should behave as we do because of Dad. But they're concerned, maybe because this dad, their dad, Jacob, was not an eternal father. And now he's gone. So what if Joseph now treats us the way we always deserved to be treated? You know, when you treat people well, it's not because they deserve to be treated well. It's because you're a child of God. And it's because they are made in the image of God. And that especially goes for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You treat people well not because they deserve to be treated well, but because this is God's purpose for you. This is God's design. And the brothers say, well, you know, what if he decides now that he's not going to do what he did before because Dad's gone? What if he acts now in anger and vengeance and takes away this good life that we have enjoyed in Egypt? So in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Well, it may be. But no, it wouldn't be, because in fact, Joseph didn't hate them. He had brotherly love for these guys. He never did hate them. As far as I know, even in those dark days when he was a prisoner, he didn't hate them. He probably thought a lot about what happened and how it all fell out and how much of it was because of the circumstances and how much of it was because of it. He probably thought a lot about those things, but there's no sign anywhere ever in the story of Joseph that he ever hated his brothers for what they'd done. If anyone was justified to hate them, I suppose he was, but there's no sign that he ever hated his brothers. What we do see over and over again is him falling back on, well, this is what God would want me to do. I can't go to bed with you, he says to Potiphar's wife. That would be betraying not only my master, but that would be betraying God. And he didn't want to betray God. And so he focused on the behavior that God would have him to engage in, which included forgiving and loving his brothers. But they thought, maybe Joseph will hate us and pay us back. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. And I'm not so sure that he did, but they're putting what they hope to be true into a message as though it came from Dad. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. I don't know if I should go here or not, but I'm going to go here. Have you ever had someone who delivered an apology or maybe a confession before the church, and, well, I'm not sure that apology was good enough, or I'm not sure that confession was good enough? Joseph here, he's receiving this apology from his brothers, but they have done it as though this was dad's words instead of their own words. It's a kind of a convoluted apology, but it's an apology nonetheless. It's an acknowledgement of wrongdoing on their part. Even though they present it to Joseph as though this is a request from dad, they frankly admit their wrongdoing. We were wrong in what we did. We treated you horribly. We were wrong in what we did. Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your fathers. Father, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. They appealed to him. They presented themselves and said to him in the next verse, verse 18 of chapter 50, "Behold, we are your servants." They fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" And again, this is a question brotherly love should frequently ask when you are at odds with your brother. And there are going to be times when you're at odds with your brother, your fellow believer. There are going to be times when you don't agree. Sometimes maybe stridently. But don't ever put yourself in the place of God. Am I in the place of God? I'm not in the place of God. We'll let God sort out those matters of guilt and innocence and all of that. But don't fear. I'm not in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me. He didn't deny the reality of the seriousness of what they had done. But God meant it for good, to bring about the saving of many people, that many people should be kept alive as you see today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. A soft answer turns away wrath. He spoke kindly and comforted them. And that's brotherly love. Sometimes there are crises that come our way in the church, in the body of believers. Sometimes we have difficulties and challenges that stir our feelings, that raise our angst or our ire. And we need to stop and think like Joseph thought here, and speak with kindness and comfort brethren who are upset, nervous, hurting, fearful, and set their minds at ease. In the story of the prodigal son, we have a similar attitude expressed on the part of the older brother. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, the story of the lost son, we have the prodigal coming home. We have the lost son coming home. And you remember, he has run through all these things in his mind. He can't fix what he did. He can't make it better. He has squandered what he got from his father. It's gone. He can't get it back. He can't fix any of that. But he thinks to himself, "I'll go home and I'll just be another one of the servants in the household, because I'd be way better off as a servant than I am here." And so he goes home with that intention. And you remember, his father saw him coming and he welcomed him as his son, his beloved son. And he threw a feast. He had a party in honor of the homecoming of his son. And you remember the older brother in that story was so happy to know the little brother had come home? Not really. The older brother in that story was angry and upset. "Why did you welcome him? He's undeserving. He wasted what you gave him. Why would you welcome him?" Well, that's what the father does. The father welcomes him. And that's what the older brother needed to do too, for his own peace of mind. But the older brother here is kind of like the Pharisees were in dealing with Jesus. You know, what are you doing hanging around with sinners, tax collectors, all these people of low reputation, instead of hanging around with the good people? Well, the older brother there, that's an attitude we don't want to have. That's the opposite of what we're talking about when we talk about brotherly love. And on the other hand, a kind of a bizarre example of brotherly love is found in the 16th chapter of Luke, and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we're told about a man who was so calloused that every day, in spite of the great plenty that he enjoyed, in spite of the abundance of what he enjoyed, every day, if he went out his gate, he went past a poor man who was laying there essentially starving to death, diseased, with sores on his body, and being licked by dogs. And that was a very gross picture for the Jews especially, but for me too. being licked by dogs with the running sores that he had. And we're told that both of them died. It says that Lazarus died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And I kind of think about that in terms of, you know, the fact that, biblically speaking, heaven and paradise are always spoken of as up, and this isn't exactly heaven, but nevertheless, it's always spoken of as up. And torment and hell and Hades, they're all spoken of, always spoken of as down. And I'm not getting into the specifics of the language here, but it says the rich man died and he lifted up his, he was buried. He had a burial, but he lifted up his eyes in torment because his sin-burdened soul just naturally sank. Gravity just carried it right there into the pit of torment. Whereas Lazarus is borne up on the angel's wings into a place of comfort at Abraham's side. And we know how the story goes, right? We have Abraham feasting there with Lazarus, and we have the rich man in torments, in flame and misery. And the rich man looks up and says, "Father Abraham, could you send Lazarus down here just to drip a little water on my tongue?" And that says to me, among other things, that the character of the rich man was completely unchanged. His personality was intact. He knew who he was. He knew who Abraham was. He knew who Lazarus was. That's all part of the story. But his personality was completely intact. And who's number one in his world? Whether he be in, on earth, or whether he be in torments in Hades, he himself is number one in his world. Send Lazarus down here. It would have been fair to say, "What'd you ever do for Lazarus?" But that's not quite what Abraham said. What he said kind of implied that. Abraham spoke to him with tenderness. "Son, in life you enjoyed all the good stuff and Lazarus didn't have any of it. And now it's his turn to have the good stuff. And you don't get it. And even if we wanted to, we can't possibly cross over and do what you want." But the rich man just saw Lazarus as an object that he could comfort me for a moment. He didn't have any change of heart. He was still number one in his own personal universe. And that's the reality of life after death. But in his personal universe, he says to Abraham, "Well, if Lazarus can't come to me, then I beg you to send him to my father's house. I beg you to send him to my father's house because I have five brothers. And I don't want them to be where I am. I don't want them to experience what I'm experiencing." Here was this man who was calloused. He cared nothing for Lazarus. When Lazarus was a living man and they shared the same space, he cared nothing for Lazarus. Had no compassion on him at all. And now that they're dead, he hasn't changed. He still doesn't. But he still has this thing, which is brotherly love. I don't want my brothers to share in my fate. Even a man as hardened as he was by the deceitfulness of riches still cared about his brothers. I don't want my brothers to share in my fate. Can't you send Lazarus to warn them? And Abraham said, "No, they have Moses and the prophets," which is to say, they have the scriptures. And if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't even listen if someone came back from the dead. Because that's what he, well, if someone came back, no, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't even listen if someone came back from the dead. Now, Jesus is speaking ironically here because that's exactly what he himself is going to do. He's going to come back from the dead. But the people who rejected him and crucified him, they're not going to suddenly say, "Oh, wow, he came back from the dead, let's listen now." They're going to do their best to suppress the story. They're going to do their best to quench the fire that he started after he exits the tomb. If they didn't listen to the scriptures, they still won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. But what I take note of is this story is this depth of brotherly love. Even this hardened rich man who cared for no one but himself, well, he didn't quite care for no one but himself. When it came right down to it, he did have this thing that I call brotherly love that we're talking about this morning. He did have brotherly love and did not want his brothers to share in the tragedy of the outcome of his life. I don't want them to come here. And I would hope that all of us who embrace brotherly love as a genuine purpose and goal in our lives would similarly be willing to do anything to prevent our fellow believers from being separated from Christ and being lost eternally. That we would want, above all else, to see our fellow believers brought fully into the Lord's salvation and the glory of his dominion, that we would be willing to sacrifice greatly for the sake of our brothers and sisters, that they would remain in the Christian faith, remain faithful in the household of God, that this would be a driving desire for us to see the salvation of our fellow believers, that they're walking with us. We want to continue to walk together. We want to have the same outcome, which is to be together in glory, to share in the promises of our God, to share in the promises of Jesus Christ. We should love our brethren above all else with this desire, this intention, to see them continue to walk in the light of life. What time was this supposed to stop?
5 more minutes.
5 more minutes. Okay. I thought, but given that, yeah, thank you. 5 more minutes. All right. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives us a list of attributes that we need to cultivate in our Christian life, need to be a regular part of our everyday Christian life, and they don't come all at once. They come through purpose and cultivation on our part, that we basically farm these things in our lives. We have in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have been granted this knowledge of the glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ through his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, become participants in God's own nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, this is verse 5 now, 2 Peter 1:5, because we have escaped the corruption of the world and have become sharers in the nature of God, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Okay, you start out believing in Jesus. That's a starting point. You start out with faith. But now add to your faith, supplement your faith with virtue, good values, good behavior. And supplement virtue with knowledge. We're supposed to learn as we grow. And supplement knowledge with self-control. We're supposed to develop discipline in our lives, that we don't let ourselves get carried away with the excesses of the world. And self-control with steadfastness, that we are firm and true and we don't go this way and that with every wind of doctrine and the deceptions and the patterns of the world. And steadfastness with godliness, that we are being changed with ever-increasing likeness into his glory, that we're living as though God were present in the flesh, that we live godly lives. And godliness with brotherly affection, and that term brotherly affection is the word team that we started out with. I didn't talk about a word study to start out with here, but this is phileo adelphos. This is brotherly love, love for the brothers. And most translations don't translate it brotherly love, because the next word is agape, which is love. But we are to supplement our steadfastness, our virtue, our knowledge of God, our faith. We are to supplement that. This is a part of this growing pattern in our lives, to supplement that with brotherly kindness or brotherly affection or brotherly love, which is the more literal reading here. Brotherly love. And then supplement brotherly love with love, the broad love that we have for all of the creatures of God. But brotherly love, this is a part of what is required to go on and do what he says in verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can have a lot of knowledge of Jesus Christ and treat people badly. But it's not right. And it doesn't produce the fruit that God desires in our lives. You can have knowledge of Jesus Christ and still be foul-mouthed and vain. But it doesn't produce the life and the fruit that God wants, that Jesus Christ desires. Jesus said back in John 15, the night of his betrayal, he's talking to his disciples, I am the true vine, you're the branches. My Father is the husbandman or the gardener. He does the pruning. Any branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off. Any branch that does bear fruit is purged and made even more fruitful. And I'm glad God's the gardener on that, not me. I'm glad he has that responsibility and not me. But every branch that abides in him, he says, will bear fruit. Well, what fruit? Well, some of it, what Dwayne was up here talking about this morning, with where we share the gospel with people and people are brought to Christ, that's fruit. But part of it also, what Rick was talking about in the family, where the mother and wife is raising up and nurturing godly children and ministering to her household. There are all kinds of good fruit that are presented in the family of God, and some of it is sharing our faith with others, and some of it is doing good deeds, and some of it is the fruit of our lips that bring praise to God and confess Him in challenging circumstances. But we want to be fruitful. And if we have these qualities running down through that line from faith to virtue to knowledge to self-control to steadfastness to godliness to brotherly affection and love, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So I loved the brothers yesterday. I'm okay with that. No, if they're yours and increasing, as we deal with one another, as our fondness and affection for one another grows, as our heartfelt devotion to one another increases, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. To be fruitful in Christ, along with all these other things, we need brotherly love. We can't be fruitful in Christ without brotherly love. We won't be fruitful or effective in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ without that. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. I know something about that. Now, I'm not so nearsighted that I'm blind, but without my glasses, I couldn't tell you who anyone in this audience is. I wouldn't be able to drive my car. There are all kinds of things that I would not be able to do because I am severely nearsighted. And without brotherly love, you're nearsighted, enough so as to be effectively blind. You're missing the whole point of the doctrine of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the truth that we have found in him. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Joseph didn't forget the hand of God. He saw what his brothers did, but he didn't hold it against them because he saw what God did. And so he was able to receive his brothers with all their imperfections and to show them brotherly love. And we are called likewise to do the same, to see the blemishes, the realities of the failures, and to love our brothers, not because of what they've done, but because of what God has done, what God has cleansed us of. And when we do that, and we enjoy the reality that other brothers do that too, it's a beautiful thing. Behold how good it is when brethren dwell together in unity, like the precious oil poured on the head of Aaron, like the dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Brotherly love is, directly speaking, a really important component of being happy. If you want to be happy, love your brothers.